Job 1, verse 1 to 12. In the land of Uz there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands." From Romans 8, verse 18 to 22, and that's found on page 1118. Romans 8, verse 18 to 22. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. And our last reading is from Revelations 2, verse 8 to 11, found on page 1216. Revelations 2, verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death."
He recant and pay homage to Rome. He said, "Swear allegiance to Dea Roma and I will set you free. Reproach Christ and live." Polycarp replied to him, 86 years I have served Jesus Christ and never has he wronged me. How then can I blaspheme my God and Saviour?" A week later, Polycarp was led out to his death. He was sentenced to be tied to a stake and burned alive. The men responsible for his execution prepared the hammer and the nails to bind him to the stake, but he protested and he said, "Leave me as I am. He who has given me strength to endure the fire will also enable me, without you securing me with nails, to stand in this fire." Polycarp went into the presence of his god on the 23rd of February, 155 AD, and crowds of Jews broke their own Sabbath law by carrying the wood for his fire. So the question for us today is this: why does God allow his children to suffer? And if suffering is about testing his people, why do that when he already knows what the outcome will be? I'd like to answer that this morning in three parts. We're going to look first at the premise of suffering, second at the purpose of suffering, and finally we'll look at the promise of suffering. Let's begin with the premise. Now, that might seem like an unusual thing to do, but I want to establish for you biblically what suffering is and why we're so familiar with it in our respective journeys here on earth. Turn your Bibles back to Romans chapter 8 for me, if you would. That's where we'll begin our time together today. And I'd like to draw your attention specifically, actually, just to two verses, the first two that we read. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and 19. It's the Apostle Paul writing here, and he's writing to the church in Rome who have indeed been suffering up to this point. Not in the way that Polycarp did, the church hasn't quite reached that point yet, but they're certainly suffering persecution. And he says to them this: I consider that our present sufferings are not even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Now, we have a tendency, I think, to make distinctions between different kinds of suffering that we might endure. We might consider the one who suffers with cancer, for example, to be in a very different position to someone who suffers like Polycarp did. But I don't believe that the scriptures actually support that distinction. In fact, here in verse 22, Paul says, "The whole of creation has been groaning. The whole of creation has been suffering since the fall." And he links that suffering to the liberation of believers at the second coming of Christ. Even the creation is waiting for the second coming. And I think that's significant because it should lead us to the conclusion that all suffering is inherently spiritual in nature. I think we can see that most clearly in the Gospels, and I'd like to demonstrate it for you very clearly. So let me read you a few verses from the book of John. You can turn there if you'd like to. This is John chapter 5, and I'm just going to read a couple of verses selectively. But the context of the passage is the healing of a man who's been unable to walk for 38 years. And John, writing, says in verse 8, "When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been this way for a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to get well?' 'Sir,' the invalid replied, 'I have no one to help me into the pool.'" He was sitting by the pool of Siloam, "when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. There's a little bit of backstory here. The man talks about an event that happens once a year where an angel would descend and stir up the waters in this pool, and whoever got in first was healed. But this man, because he couldn't walk, he couldn't get there first. And so 38 years he'd suffered with his affliction. And now, verse 14, Jesus later found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you're well again. Now stop sinning or something worse might happen to you." And the man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. The reason we read this passage is because the scriptures establish very clearly, and in fact they do so even in respect to the Lord's Supper, that there are some who've become ill and even passed away because of sin in their lives. It's interesting in this story that this man doesn't demonstrate any faith at all in Jesus. Rather, in fact, he demonstrates a complete disinterest in Jesus to the point where when Jesus says to him, "Do you want to be well?" this man actually misses the point entirely. He doesn't realize Jesus is offering him something and instead says, "No, look, I've been lying here for 38 years. I can't get to the water." It's all he can think of. And in fact, I think the implication is that this man is so racked by his own suffering and so waylaid by his sin that he's become bitter. And so the single-minded focus, the obsessive resentment of his heart, is that he's broken. It's the only thing that leaps to his mind when Jesus says, "Do you want to be healed?" And yet nonetheless, the Lord recognizes that the source of this man's suffering wasn't just physical. That was a symptom, absolutely. No, rather, Jesus argues, the source of his suffering is spiritual. And I think Jesus heals him to make this point. You see, when he finds him later at the temple, and the implication here is that Jesus actively sought him out, he warns him not to return to the sin that had caused his suffering in the first place, or something worse might happen. So the scriptures are very clear on this. There is suffering, even to the point of physical illness and death, that is caused by sin. There's another kind of suffering here in the scriptures, and it has the same ultimate root, which is a very important point. But it does have a very different implication too. This one's from the Gospel of Luke. You might want to turn to this one. Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Luke 13, verse 1. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? Again, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." You see, while all suffering is spiritual, and while all suffering has sin at its root, that doesn't mean that all suffering is caused by a specific sin in a person's life. Jesus, of course, who knew man's heart, knew what he was dealing with the man at the pool at Siloam. But he also knew the circumstances here, and he argues that sometimes people simply suffer because the world is breaking under the strain of sin too. You see, neither the people crushed by the tower at Siloam nor the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices were shown by Jesus to be suffering as a result of their own sin. But they were suffering nonetheless as a consequence of the brokenness of the world in which we live. And I would argue, in fact, I would suggest that Paul is arguing in Romans chapter 8 that this too is a spiritual condition. You see, Paul says the creation was subjected to frustration or to futility in other translations, and not even by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, meaning God subjected the creation to futility. But how did God do that? Who did God place the creation in subjection to? Well, Psalm 8 answers that question. It says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? You made him a little lower than the angels, but you've crowned him with glory and honor. You made him to have dominion over the work of your hands, and have put all things under his feet." You see, when man fell, the scriptures say, the creation too became subject to the same suffering and futility that became the condition of Adam and Eve. Because Adam and Eve were in kingship over all of the earth, all of the earth was placed likewise into subjection to sin. So ultimately all suffering, whether it's that of the creation, whether it's that of Polycarp burned at the stake in 155 AD, whether it's that of the cancer sufferer, they all have the same ultimate root, sin. And that sin may be personal, as in the case of the man at the pool of Siloam. It may be universal, like the Galileans murdered by Pilate, but ultimately the effect is the same. All of creation groans. But that doesn't mean that suffering is without purpose. So let's look at the purpose of suffering. Turn back to Revelation chapter 2, if you would, and we'll read a couple of those verses again. I'd give you some context here, but you've already had it. This is very much about the church that Polycarp was living in, Polycarp being the head of the church in Smyrna. And they were suffering incredible persecution. And Jesus says this, look at verse 10. "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you'll suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Now, there are two key points, I think, to the suffering of the church in Smyrna. The first of them is bubbling at the very surface of the text, and I think it's presented consistently throughout the scriptures, and that is, the devil will put you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution. But be faithful even unto death, this is the second point, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. The devil will test you, but be faithful and I will give you life. These are the purposes of suffering. First, to destroy or prevent faith in God. And second, by a refining process, to strengthen faith in God. Destruction or strengthening. And the book of Job, as we read earlier, presents precisely this scenario. You'll remember the story. So Satan goes to stand before God on a day wherein all of the angels are called to give an account, to tell God what it is that they've been doing. Satan asks for the opportunity to test Job. He points him out and he says, I want to cause him to suffer. I want to put his faith to the test. And God allows this. And of course, that sets in motion the entire course of the book of Job, which is 40-odd chapters of suffering and distress. Now, obviously, you could preach a great many sermons from the book of Job. But nonetheless, even that cursory understanding demonstrates the points we've seen so far. First, all suffering is ultimately spiritual. Job's suffering was ultimately spiritual. He could never have known what was going on in heaven prior to his suffering, prior to his trial. Second, that the purpose of that suffering is either to destroy or to strengthen our faith in the goodness and the grace of God. And you see, while the devil tried to destroy Job's faith through suffering, the same God that works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose used the same suffering to strengthen Job's faith. And Job recognized this to his credit. Job in chapter 23 says, if I go to the east, this is his distress, if I go to the east, God is not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he's at work in the north, I don't see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse. But he knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, I will come forth like gold. Now, this should lead us to an important conclusion. As hard as it may be for us to understand, because we are not perfect, we are not omniscient, we do not have God's insight. In the light of a grave spiritual conflict that's described for us in the scriptures, and in the context of a fallen and broken world, God is more concerned about our spiritual health than he is about our physical health. Now, that is a hard truth to accept, and of course it is, because the physical world dominates our experience here. We live here, we breathe here, we have our homes, our families, our health, our jobs. The things that we eat and drink, all of our experience is here. Everything from the mundane through to the exhilarating occurs here in the natural world. And so when those things are taken away, when we lose our health, when we lose our vitality, when we watch our loved ones fade away or suffer or endure sickness or pass into the presence of the Lord even, when we lose jobs or suffer heartache, when we find ourselves dealing with mental health issues, or if we struggle just to get by day to day, that can be crushing. We do suffer with all of those things, but nonetheless, God is more concerned about our eternal glory than he is about our temporary hardship, however hard that might be. Now, I need to offset that a little bit, because I've given you a very black and white picture there, but the scriptures are not quite so black and white on this. God's word is very, very clear that he cares about what happens to you and I here and now. He cares about our suffering. In fact, Psalm 56 says that he keeps a record of every single tear that you cry. I want to point out the death of Lazarus. You remember the story? Lazarus was dying. And someone came to Jesus and said, "Your friend Lazarus is dying." And Jesus said, "I'm on my way." But he waited 2 days where he was staying before he even left to go and see Lazarus. And by the time he got there, Lazarus was dead. Now that raises some questions. Why did Jesus take so long to leave? The answer is precisely my point. He was more concerned about eternal glory than he was about temporary suffering. And yet nonetheless, when he gets to the tomb, when he arrives and finds everybody else weeping, Jesus weeps. Why? Because he cared about Lazarus. He loved him. And he didn't want to see him suffer. And yet nonetheless, he allowed that because a broader purpose was at work. A purpose that mattered more and a purpose that gave meaning to the suffering. As Paul says, "I consider our present sufferings." Your present suffering, Lazarus, is not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in you. Do you think that the suffering that Lazarus endured was worth comparing to the glory of a resurrection? Let me take that a step further. Your suffering, your endurance, might seem a little less dramatic than a first century resurrection. But do you really think that God would care any less about you than he does about Lazarus? If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit of the living God. The scriptures say you are in Christ. When you suffer, he suffers because you are in him. God certainly does not view our suffering with any less compassion than he viewed that of Lazarus on that day. And yet God sees what we don't. He sees and understands the eternal perspective that we lack as earthbound, time-bound, frail-minded humans. And so at times he does allow us to suffer so that our eternal reward might be all the greater for it. Because while we might not understand the scope, we might not be able to see eternity even as a concept, it's just too much to grasp, he knows. He understands eternity matters more than what exists here in the temporary flesh that we're in. Now let me return to Revelation, because there's a point here that reinforces that idea. And it's hidden, actually. It's a layer below the text. Let me reread just a few words from verse 8 of chapter 2. Jesus is, in fact, the one writing these books, by the way, these letters that go out to the churches. And he says, "To the angel in the church of Smyrna, write." The beauty here is in the name of the city. In fact, that's true of all of the churches in these chapters. They're very significant. But the word Smyrna comes from the same root word as myrrh. And you remember myrrh. It was there at the birth of Jesus, one of the gifts of the three magi. And we associate it with death. It was a burial spice. It was used on Jesus' body, in fact, by the three women who went to the tomb. And again, one of the gifts of the magi. But it has a very literal meaning, myrrh, that comes from the manner in which it's produced and turned into a spice. The literal meaning of the word is crushed. And it's this process of crushing that unlocks the spice. Now, when Jesus spoke to the church at Smyrna, he knew they'd been crushed. They were crushed by persecution. Nero unleashed all of the might of the Roman Empire upon these people, and they suffered. I actually removed this from my sermon for the sake of time. Nero had a particular torture that he loved. It was called the Brazen Bull. It was made of bronze. And it was about double the size of a man, and it had a lid on the top. They would fill it with water. They would place the martyr, martyr to be, inside the bull and light a fire underneath it. This is what happened to the people at the church in Smyrna. They were boiled alive for the sake of the gospel. They suffered. And Jesus knew they were going to suffer. He knew they'd already been crushed. And so the question is, why did God allow it? In fact, if he knew the outcome of the process of testing, that they'd be faithful till death, why allow it at all? Well, the answer to that is in the scriptures too. And of course, it's not just true of the church here at Smyrna. It's true of another significant figure in God's word. You remember this verse? But the Lord was pleased to crush him and cause him to suffer. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's Isaiah chapter 53, and it's about Jesus. It's not uncommon for someone who's endured great hardship or is in the midst of a personal crisis to say the words or feel the sentiment, look, you can't possibly understand what I'm going through. You don't know. You haven't been there. But you share your experience with that person and that barrier breaks down. There's a shared understanding of suffering. There's a silent mutual appreciation that awakens. And suddenly your voice, your experience, your insight becomes not only acceptable to them, but valuable. And this is precisely the point that the scriptures make, and they emphasize it in the relationship between God and man. And importantly, that fellowship extends in both directions. This is Hebrews chapter 4. It says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. We have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, and didn't sin. So let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus Christ endured the pain and suffering of this world in a way that, honestly, actually, we never will. I mentioned the events with Lazarus a moment ago, but have you ever stopped to consider that the Son of God, born in the flesh, knew even from a very early age that his destiny was to hang upon a cross? And crucifixion, the crucifixion of Jesus, wasn't a unique historical event. It was a common event. Jesus, as a young boy, would have seen the crucified men lining the roads on the way to Jerusalem. Every good Jew had to ascend to Jerusalem for the feasts of the Lord during the year. The Romans knew this. They lined those roads with crucified men. He would have seen them on the path of ascent. When he was supposed to be singing songs to the glory of God from the Psalms, he would have done so walking down a line of crucified bodies and knowing that was his destiny. Can you imagine that? But it goes both ways too. This is Paul in Philippians 3. He says, I consider everything loss, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but a righteousness that is through faith in Christ, a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, becoming like him, even in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. You see, in the same way that Paul wanted to know Christ, even to the point of being united with Christ in suffering, Smyrna, the church that was persecuted, crushed, and caused to suffer by Nero, found a deeper fellowship with Christ through the shared experience of suffering for Christ's glory. And there's a uniqueness, I believe, to that relationship that you cannot manufacture any way other than suffering. And again, let me make this point. I'm not making a distinction between this suffering and the suffering we endure in this world, whether crucifixion or cancer. It makes no difference. And Paul says that unique relationship that can only come through suffering is what I want. And to get it, I'm willing to go down into the grave with Christ. I'm willing to suffer like Christ. I'm willing to be a part of his crucifixion, of his shame, of his torment, to become like him, even him crucified in his death, so that I might be found united with him in his image and his likeness, to allow that suffering to reshape me to look like him in his death. And so the challenge for us looking at the scriptures, looking at the Apostle Paul, is not to ask why we suffer, but to ask whether we're willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. So when we suffer, we need to ask ourselves, will we allow this time of testing, in whatever form it takes, to compromise our faith or to strengthen it? And when that time of crushing comes, will we just grieve over our brokenness like the man at the pool of Siloam? Or will we rather trust the Lord to take the broken pieces of our crushed lives and reshape them and reform them into a new image, into the likeness of Christ? Because ultimately those are the only choices that you have. In this life you will have suffering, Jesus promised it. The choice in it is whether you allow that suffering to shape you into the likeness of Christ or to twist you toward a resentment of Christ. Let's look finally at the promise of suffering. Let me read you a few verses from John 15. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "If the world hates you," keep in mind it hated me first. "If you belong to the world, it would love you as one of its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world because I've chosen you out of the world, and that's why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. So if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obey my teaching, they'll obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me." We live in the waning hours of what can only be described as a historical anomaly. For hundreds of years, the Church of Jesus Christ in the West has been largely free from persecution. We have not suffered in this respect. The struggles of men like Polycarp or the believers we saw on the screen today, even people from communist China or from the Philippines or Myanmar, they're almost entirely foreign to us, but that time is coming to an end. The suffering that Jesus Christ promised to those who love him and the persecution that follows those who travel in his footsteps is coming. And we are not greater than our master. You know, Jesus made this point. He said to the people who were following him, it was a very large crowd at this point, he said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." Jesus didn't say, "If anyone wants to come after me, follow." There's a cost. There's always been a cost. And in fact, many left him then. They said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can bear it?" So the question for us is that when that promised persecution comes, will we allow that suffering to draw us closer to Christ, to refine us like fire, to reshape us into his image and his likeness? There is comfort if we will follow that path, if we will follow the Lord, even to his crucifixion and death. Because the Lord himself closes this conversation from the book of John with these words. This is John 16, verse 33. Jesus has had a very long monologue and he says, "I've told you all of these things so that in me you might have peace. In this world you will have trouble, you will suffer, but take heart. I have overcome the world." How do we deal with suffering, whether it's common suffering, the suffering that's common to this world, or whether it's the persecution that's promised for us? The answer is here. We stand firm, we follow Christ, and we rest upon the promise of God, knowing that both in his own suffering and in ours, Jesus Christ has already overcome the world. He is our victory. He is our promise that in suffering there is a meaning and a purpose and that promise is glory. If you are in Christ, you've already overcome, the scriptures say, because he has overcome. In him, every victory is won. Every suffering, everything you endure, whether cancer or crucifixion, has a purpose. Every struggle has a point. And it's not just to glorify him. As borderline heretical as it sounds, his intent is to glorify you so that you look like him. It is the intent of God to present you faultless in the likeness of Christ before God the Father. And suffering is one mechanism by which he chooses to do so. But there's more to the promise. This also is from Revelation. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." I can't diminish the cost of suffering, and I don't know what you are going through, but I do know that our God has promised to make all things new. What we suffer now, what we deal with now, serves a purpose to refine us to the likeness of Jesus Christ, so that we might spend eternity in the presence of Jesus Christ, in whom no tear will ever be shed. Behold, I make all things new. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, these are difficult things. And yet we know, Lord, that your Son was willing to be obedient to you, not only to suffering, but even to the suffering and death of the cross. And if we would be like Jesus, we must follow in his footsteps. Lord, grant us grace to deal with the suffering in our lives, but grant us also the conviction of knowing that everything we endure serves the purpose of making us more like Christ. And Lord, grant us a change in our hearts and our minds that we might desire to be like Christ more than we desire to be free from the suffering of this world. Give us the mind of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you care more than we could ever even imagine about our suffering, and you ask us to cast those cares upon you because it matters to you concerning us. So Lord, whether we suffer here and now, whether we suffer persecution, whether we suffer illness or even death, Lord, let us know that it's all for the glory of Christ and for our good, because you love us and you care for us. We thank you for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, normally I would get up and run away from the pulpit at this point, but this is a Q&A, and Isaac told me that it would be quite possible that there would be texts that would come through that would have questions relating to what I've preached on, and there's nothing. So perhaps not. If you do have any questions, you're welcome to ask them now. I'm quite happy to take any questions that you have. And if not, you can certainly come and find me after the service. I'm happy to have a conversation. Are there any questions? Does anybody have anything they would be happy to ask in a very open and public forum? I don't see any movement. One. Good question. Should I assume the context that you're asking that in? Are you asking that in an end times context? Or are you asking that in a general context? For the times that we're in. I think the biggest thing that the church needs to do, in all honesty, and I mean, I've talked about this quite a bit in recent sermons, I think the church has grown somewhat relaxed in the world. The lack of persecution that we suffer has had this almost unfortunate implication of allowing us to feel like suffering is not something necessarily that should be a part of our everyday lives. And yet, nonetheless, when you look at the Gospels, when you look at the way Jesus spoke to his disciples and to those who would come after, he very much promised that there would be persecution. And that has been the norm for the church for the entire length and breadth of its history, except for this little window in which we live. How do we prepare? I think we need to change our mindset to understand that, yes, that suffering is coming, but we also need to ask ourselves very seriously the question, how important is Jesus to us? What are we willing to endure for his sake? Because if we are willing to suffer for the sake of Christ, then everything else that follows afterward is taken care of for us. As I said, the victory is already complete. Everything that flows from our suffering is already provided for in Christ. So it's really just up to us to decide, where is that threshold? What are we willing to accept? And for many of us, particularly for the young among us, it takes time to learn to find separation between the world and where your belief lies. And we have to ask ourselves, where do our hearts lie? Are we wrapped up in the things of this world? Do we care more about the things of this world? Or do we care more about honouring Jesus? And that's true even in really simple little decisions that we make every day. What kind of people do we hang out with? What kind of music do we listen to? What are we filling our lives with? They're really difficult questions. They're little questions, but they're difficult questions. But when the church begins to ask itself those questions, do we really care about what the world thinks of us, or do we care about what Christ thinks of us? That begins to foment a very different mindset. And if we truly want to live to please Jesus Christ, to honour Jesus Christ, you can see the logical extent that that took Paul to. He says, I want to be like Christ. I want to suffer. He says elsewhere, I want to fill up in my flesh that which is lacking in respect to Christ's affliction. He says, I know Jesus' suffering is up here and I'm down here. I need to make up the gap. Why? Because he was that desperate to be like Jesus that he was willing to suffer anything in order to get there. And he did. He was shipwrecked multiple times. He was bitten by snakes. He was stoned. He was left for dead on the streets of multiple cities. This is a man who suffered unbelievably. But in the end, he said, I count it all joy. Why? Because his mindset was on Christ. I want to be like him. And I think that's the question for the church. Do we want to be like Jesus? And I think if you look at the church really broadly, I'm not going to speak of any particular denomination, but if you look at the church across the world, I think the answer's no. Because if we were like Jesus, as we've just seen in the scriptures, the world would reject us. But by and large, the world doesn't much care what the church is doing. Because we're more concerned about looking like the world than we are about looking like Jesus. We try and get people through the door with entertainment. We manufacture the Holy Spirit with smoke machines. That's not what the church was called to look like. It might draw the world, but we're not reflecting Christ. Does that answer your question? Any other questions? All right. If you have any other questions, you'll know where to find me after church.